Jesus is risen. Jesus is reigning. And that is good news. It was the good news that was announced nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into this world. It was the good news that He preached about as He went throughout His ministry. It was the good news that was manifested at His death and resurrection because He was risen and established as King. It is that good news that we are going to be talking about this morning. For that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, we will begin there in just a few moments. Invite everybody to grab a Bible. Turn it to Mark 1. We're going to be flipping through a lot, and it would be good for us all to follow along with the Bible in front of us. Appreciate Gabe leading those songs for us and getting our minds prepared for what we're going to be talking about this morning as we consider Jesus as our King, the one who triumphantly arose and is now seated at the right hand of God. I want to take this opportunity to say good morning to each and everyone here. It's good to see each and every one of you. If you're visiting with us, we want to let you know you are honored guests. We're glad to have you with us, and we would invite you back to worship with us at any opportunity that you may have. As was mentioned, we have several of our members that are gone. They are visiting. They are traveling. We certainly want to keep them in our prayers and our thoughts, and be mindful of them. Again, as Kelly mentioned, the Johnsons in particular will be coming back this evening, bringing Sam Peters with them. And again, we have the delight and the joy to be able to listen to him. So I'd invite everybody to be back this evening, 6 p.m. for our evening worship service. When we think of the word gospel, what does that word mean to us? What is it that we think about when we think about that word? Might I suggest to you this morning that how we typically use the word gospel, and I'm using we in a very broad sense, referring to Christendom in general, I believe we sort of miss the point of the gospel oftentimes. Many times we make the gospel about us. We make it about salvation and what God has done for us in particular. And yes, God setting up Jesus as King has a lot to do with our salvation. But that is not the whole of the gospel. And when we preach a gospel that is merely just what we get out of it, our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, our reconciliation to God, when that is all that we are preaching of the gospel, I think we're shortchanging the gospel. Likewise, the gospel is not the response to the gospel. The gospel is not hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. The gospel is not some combination of faith, repentance, and baptism. All those things must be preached if the gospel is going to be preached, because that is how you respond initially to the gospel. Those things in and of themselves are not the gospel, even though they are neat and they fit on the five fingers of our hand. That does not the gospel make. When we consider the people in the first century, when they heard the word gospel, what was it that they were thinking about? Well, it was good news, wasn't it? It was good news, but good news about what in particular? It was good news about Jesus Christ, that He was coming, that He was going to be King. That God was establishing the kingdom that He had promised throughout all of the prophets, the kingdom that He had told would come through the line of David, the kingdom that ultimately would restore His purpose, His will for His nation, for His people. That is the good news, that Jesus was coming as King. And when the people in the first century heard that the gospel of the kingdom was being preached, might I suggest to you that that was what they were thinking about? When we consider the original gospel, we must realize that the word gospel, that's not a church word. That's not a word that exists only within the church itself being one of those church words that we've talked about, that has its root, really, in the culture, in the context of the day. Gospel was something that they would have already been familiar with. In ancient Rome, gospel referred to the proclamation of a coming king. It was good news that there was a king that was going to rule, an emperor that was coming, and he would establish peace and security. That is what the gospel was in ancient Rome. And so there is this inscription, this calendar inscription, in the city of Priene. And it says this: since Providence has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, sending him as a savior, that he might end war and arrange all things, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good things, the good news, the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. I want you to notice what's going on here. Providence is being set up as this personal figure that moves and that works, and that Providence, in her great wisdom, has established Caesar Augustus. He has brought Caesar Augustus into the world, and he has become this god. And he is a savior. That he ends all wars. He brings peace. And you think about the Roman government and the peace that they brought, the Pax Romana. And the peace that exists in the Roman government was such that it was said that only the gods could have done that, brought about the peace that existed in those times. And the birthday of the god Augustus, the day that he comes into the world, that is the beginning of good tidings, the beginning of good news of the world that came by reason of him. Augustus became a god. Augustus became savior. Augustus became the one through whom the rest of the world was created. This is an example of what the gospel would have been in the Roman world. And that is exactly the same sorts of terms that the Jews would have thought of the gospel in. It's exactly the same sort of message that Jesus preached and that the early Christians preached. That there was a king, and that he was coming into the world, and that he was going to rule, and there would be peace, and there would be prosperity, and he would be the Savior, and he would be God. That was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, notice how it opens. Mark 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, where ultimately Jesus as prophesied and foretold to be the king. And there was this messenger, ultimately John the Baptist, who would come before him and prepare the way and announce the good news, the salvation that God was bringing through his king. The gospel message is a message of the king. And so when Jesus preached, Jesus went about, we've noticed, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, and in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, as that is summing up what he was doing in his ministry, Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not just preaching five steps in order to respond to the gospel, not just preaching that salvation had come, but more than that, preaching that Jesus was king, that God was establishing his reign on earth. And so Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 14 that his disciples would go out and that this message would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Then as we read in our scripture reading, in Romans chapter 1, the message that Paul preached, the good news that Paul preached, it was first of all good news. It was a gospel that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is something that God had foretold about, that God had prophesied about to the people of Israel. It was a message that concerned his son who would descend from David, ultimately be the Davidic king, ultimately who was established on his throne, declared to be the Son of God, declared to be king by his resurrection from the dead, according to the power of the Spirit of holiness. Really, Christians, this message, this gospel, is about Jesus as king. If you look through the sermons in the book of Acts, and what you'll see is that there is a kingdom emphasis. And so when Peter preaches that first sermon on Pentecost, who is it that he relates Jesus to? To David, the one who is dead and his grave is still with us, but Jesus, the one who comes after the likeness of David, Jesus, the Davidic king, he has risen. God has not abandoned his soul to Hades. He has set him up on his throne. You continue to look through the book of Acts at the sermons of Paul, which closely mirrors that first sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And again, he emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. Because ultimately, salvation is talked about in terms of the kingship. It is framed in terms of Jesus as king. And so you look at some of those other references in the book of Acts. Just like our bulletin article this morning talks about. And what you'll see is that the message that they were bringing, the message that they were preaching, it was good news about the kingdom. The fact that God was reigning through Jesus Christ. Now we are a little bit distant from some of those ideas. We might not understand, we might not get why that would have been good news. That God was establishing a king. Well, you may remember 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people asked for a king, they want to be like the nations around them. And in particular, in verse 20, we're told that the reason they wanted to be like the nations around them, the reason they wanted a king, is they wanted someone that could lead them into battle and give them victory in war. And the fact of the matter is, the king, first and foremost, he was the one that led, the one that conquered, the one that provided peace and prosperity. That is what the king did for his citizens. And that's what Jesus would do for his. He would bring about peace and prosperity. He would conquer the enemies. He would bring liberation. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have that first inclination, really, since the book of Genesis. Genesis 49 tells about this coming king, but since then we've had really no mention about the specific king that was to come until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there God promises David he's going to raise up a descendant after him, one of his offspring, to sit on his throne, and he would reign forever, and he would be a son to him, and God would be as a father to him. And so the Psalms and the prophets, they go on to talk about this great king. Psalm 72 is of particular note, even though it's not one of the two that we tend to refer to when talking about Jesus as king. Listen to what it says, Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear the prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. And it goes on to talk about how he reigns, how he has dominion over sea, from sea to sea. And how his reign covers the ends of the earth. Verse 12, he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land on the tops of the mountains. May it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like a grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in Him. All nations call Him blessed. Jesus was going to be king. He was going to bring peace. He was going to bring prosperity. He was going to set those who were in captivity free. He was going to liberate the oppressed. That is what Jesus was going to do as king. As Psalm 2 talks about. Psalm 2 really, it is one of those psalms that we often think about when we think about Jesus as king. It begins and the nations are raging and they're plotting against God and they're scheming together and they're bursting the bonds of God off of themselves and casting away His cords, or at least they're trying to. All the while God is sitting on His throne in heaven and He is laughing, because ultimately man cannot shuck the authority of God. And God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 6. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ultimately, God is going to break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces through this son, through this king who would rule. And so the call then at the end of the psalm is, be wise, be warned, be in fear, be in reverence, be in awe. Listen to the king, obey the king, kiss the son, pay homage to him. God is setting up his king. And ultimately all who are against him will be destroyed. And all who are with him will be blessed. And so Psalm 110, that other psalm that we often think about when we think about Jesus as king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of the earth shall be yours. God was establishing his king. His king was going to reign. His king was going to conquer his enemies. And that was going to be good news. Jesus would set at liberty those who were in captivity. Those who were in darkness would see a great light. And that's exactly what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. That the people dwelling in darkness, in deep darkness, on them a great light has shone. Ultimately, that light would come in the form of a child. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God was going to bring light into a context of darkness. He was going to bring light to a people who were shrouded in deep and thick darkness. And it was going to come in the form of this child who would ultimately grow up and would ultimately become king and would rule and would reign forever, ushering in this kingdom of peace. Of course, Jesus quotes this in reference to himself in Matthew chapter 4. Isaiah 40, the place from which Mark quoted as he began his gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isaiah 40, and in verse 9, it says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them on his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. What was the good news? What was the gospel message that was being brought? It was, behold your God. Look, he reigns. Look, his rule is with him and his mighty arm. Isaiah 52. And in verse 7, a passage that should be familiar to us because Paul quotes from it in Romans chapter 10. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's the fact that God was reigning, that he would set up his son on the throne. That was the good news. That would be what comforts his people. As God bared his holy arm and brought them out of captivity into a context of peace and prosperity. And so when we get to the New Testament, this is the good news. This is the thing that has been greatly anticipated. This is what everybody is getting all excited about. And so in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, the angel Gabriel has come to Mary. And he comes to her, and she is greatly troubled and afraid. He says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And the angel said to her in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then towards the end of the chapter, as Zechariah is prophesying concerning John his son, and the one for whom John would prepare the way, he says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That is what a king does. He saves you. He brings you out. He conquers. He gives you peace. He gives you prosperity. That is what Jesus would do. And so you remember the anticipation. When the shepherds were in the field and the angel appeared to them, and they again were in great fear, and the angel said to them, verse 10 of Luke 2, fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the one who was foretold about, the Anointed One, the King, the Lord. Jesus was coming. Jesus was King. God was establishing His kingdom, and there was great anticipation for that. And so likewise, the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, when they see the sign of the King, they see His star in the sky, they begin to go to Jesus, and Herod hears about this, and he asked them, where is the prophet, or where is the Christ to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Israel. That comes from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Where again it is foretold that there was a king that was coming who would reign, who would save, who would conquer. And ultimately, these wise men come and they meet Jesus at the foot of his manger. They bow down before him. They worship him. They bring their gifts and their offerings because they recognize, they realize that Jesus was king. There was great anticipation for Jesus as king at his birth. but even more so as he was preparing for his death. In Mark chapter 11, we have the story of the triumphal entry. As Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people begin to lay out palm branches before him, and they throw down their coats before him, giving him this grand triumphant entrance, just as one of the Roman kings or Roman rulers would enter into a city, and he would be praised by all as he was coming home from a great victory. So too Jesus, as he was going off to victory, ultimately in the form of a cross, was praised as king. And so they say in verse 9, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It was the message of Jesus as king that got them excited. With all this anticipation, with all this excitement, there was also great confusion. Going back to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 4, and then in verse 16, we learn the real reason that Herod was asking about Jesus is because he saw him as a threat to his physical throne. And so he set about to try to kill all of the newborn babies, 2 years old and under, trying to eliminate that threat to the throne. You remember in John chapter 6, how Jesus feeds the 5,000, and there are many baskets left over of fish and of bread. And just think about this for a moment from a physical standpoint. Here you've got a man who can give you an endless supply of food. Your army ever goes hungry, they're ever shut in, ever cut off from their resources, and in walks in this man who, with the snap of his finger, with the word of his mouth, can provide food and resources. That's a kingly person. That's the type of person we want ruling for us. And so Jesus actually has to flee in John 6, verses 14 and 15, because they recognize that he might be the one that Moses foretold about, the one that the prophets foretold about. And so they were going to come and try to take him by force and make him king. They misunderstood what Jesus' kingdom was about. Likewise, in Luke chapter 22, as the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, this should be Luke 24. Luke 24, the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up to them, and they do not recognize him. And he asks them about the things that have been going on. And they basically say, "Jesus, have you been living under a rock? How is it that you do not know?" Of course, they don't say Jesus. They don't know that it's him. But how is it that you do not know what has gone on? And they begin to tell about the works of Jesus and all that he did. And that they hope that he might be the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was foretold about. But unfortunately, he was put to death by the Jews. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, "O foolish ones," verse 25, "slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. There's great confusion about what the kingdom was. What the Jews sought after was someone to come and to liberate them physically from Roman oppression. Jesus had a much better and bigger purpose in mind. He was not just going to save man from some earthly kingdom, but as he said in John chapter 19, that his kingdom was not of his world, so his purpose for his kingdom was not of this world either. He came not to conquer physically the kingdoms of man, but came to call all to himself, all to submit to him, and ultimately he would conquer our greatest enemy, that being the devil himself. And so when we read in the Gospels about sickness and disease and darkness and death and demons being overthrown, we are reading about Jesus coming in power, manifesting his kingdom And so on one occasion, Jesus, in Luke 4, he stands up on the Sabbath day. He has come to the synagogue. And he stands up, as is his custom, and he takes the scroll from the prophet Isaiah that was given to him. And he unrolls it and he reads it. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's taken from Isaiah 61. Jesus says, "Today," verse 21, "this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus saw the coming of the kingdom and the coming of all the promises that came along with the kingdom as being fulfilled in himself. And so the fact that the blind recovered their sight and those who were at bondage received liberty, that was the evidence that the kingdom was coming and had come. Likewise, in Luke 7, the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, "Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another?" And what is it that Jesus answers them? It says, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many who were blind he bestowed sight. In the same hour that they came, Jesus did all these things." And then he says in verse 22, in answering them, "Go and tell John what you have seen, what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That is evidence that the kingdom had come. It's interesting what he says. The dead are raised up. Ultimately, Jesus coming would defeat the power of Satan. His ultimate tool, his ultimate weapon against us is death. Jesus would defeat even that. And so we see this cosmic struggle that is worked out in the Gospels as Jesus is going out and he is working miracles and casting out demons. You may remember in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 29, we've got that occasion where Jesus is casting out demons, and the Pharisees come and they basically claim that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan himself. And of course, that is where Jesus offers the famous line that every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then he says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If it is by God's power that this is happening, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." The strong man on this occasion is Satan. The one who is plundering is Jesus. Jesus has bound Satan. Jesus has defeated him. And the fact that the demons are being cast out, that was evidence of that fact. And so in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples come back after Jesus has sent them out on what we call the limited commission, and they are preaching and healing and casting out demons, it says they come back with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Verse 18, "He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I don't believe what Jesus is describing here is some past event of what happened to Satan. Although I do think that there are other scriptures that may hint to us something about Satan and his ultimate fall. But what he is saying here is that Jesus and the disciples, by the power of Jesus, have overcome Satan in all of his powers. And so whether it is metaphorically that Jesus is saying that Satan has fallen from heaven like lightning, or whether Jesus is just trying to paint this picture that Satan has been defeated, the point is that Jesus has found victory. and defeated even the power of the devil. Ultimately, Jesus' kingdom, though it was manifest in his ministry, though it was shown to be near and coming, and yes, even here, while Jesus was on this earth, ultimately, that kingdom was established in full when Jesus rose from the dead. It was his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension that established him as king. And so Paul in Romans 15 begins to talk about the gospel. It is the things that are of first importance are this: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And the text goes on to talk about the fact that in fact, he has been raised from the dead, verse 20, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Ultimately, Jesus' reign, Jesus' rule was secured by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. And so again, as we read back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God, declared to be the offspring of David, the King, by his resurrection from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 states this rather clearly. When in verse 18 it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, and when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It was not his birth, ultimately, that brought about Jesus as king. But it was his death and all that that entailed, resurrection and ascension included, that he rose from the dead. And ultimately, it was in rising that he defeated death. And he showed his power and his ability over all the other rulers and powers. So now everything is in subjection to him. And so as we talk about the implications of the kingdom, Jesus has given us victory. Victory not from any sort of earthly throne or earthly ruler. Victory in the ultimate sense. Because we can have victory over death and over the devil and over the powers of darkness. I'd encourage you sometime, go and read Exodus 15, 1 through 18. Read it and read about the God who delivers. In Exodus 15, God has just brought the people out of the land of Egypt, and they've crossed over the Red Sea. And after they did that, as the Egyptians were pursuing them, here again, God is showing his power, his might over the nations and over all who would oppress him. And so God brings those waters back over the Egyptians and drowns them and cuts them off. And so Moses sings a song. And in that song, Moses talks about the arm of God that had delivered them and all of his might, how he delivered them from their enemies, from their oppressors. And he ends that song with a statement that God is reigning. and will do so forever. God has delivered us from the hands of our enemies. He has brought us out of the shadow of darkness and death. And so Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 17, the thing that would give the Christians comfort, the thing that would allow them to suffer the persecution that they were facing, allow them to endure and to live upright and holy lives, is this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, John says, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus holds those keys within his hand. Jesus has overcome the power of the evil one and the evil one himself. And so Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 talks about Satan's casting out, casting down from heaven. I don't know if it's the cartoons that we watch or the movies that put this idea in our heads, but we have this idea of Satan, that he rules in a place we call hell, that he has a throne there that he sits on, and that's where he does all of his nasty business that he does. That's not the picture the Bible gives. Satan was able to roam free. And he was even able to come into the presence of God. We see that most clearly in Job chapter 1, you remember. As Satan, Job 1 and Job 2, Satan comes in the presence of God. And God asked him to consider his servant Job. And so Satan has had free reign. He's had the ability to go wherever he likes. But in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 7 it begins, "Now a war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back and was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and that the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. And all his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." There was a great battle, a great war in heaven. And I don't know if this is meant to be literal or it is meant to just be a picture of the great victory that God has given. But either way, Satan has been cast down. He has been limited in his ability. No longer is he allowed in the presence of God in heaven. But the text goes on to say that he roams the earth. And because he knows his time is short, he pursues the woman who is Israel and her children, or the descendants of Israel, who ultimately are us. He pursues them. And so it is, Satan has been defeated. The end has been written. But he is still prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, begins, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day." And it talks about the war that we wage, the battle that we face, that is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a battle going on. And the end has been written. The victory has been decided. And yet we still must fight. But we do so with the strength and the power of God, as he has given us victory. 1 Corinthians 15, as we referenced earlier, ends with a powerful note about the fact that we are going to be changed when the trumpet sounds, that the dead are going to be raised, and they're going to be raised imperishable, never to perish. The perishable body will put on imperishable. The mortal body will put on immortality. And when that happens, the saying will come to pass as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news. That Jesus has come as King. That Jesus has conquered. That He has brought us out from the clutches of our enemy, the domain of darkness. He has delivered us into the kingdom of light, as Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us. But the story didn't end there. And if you will be patient with me for just a few more moments, we need to understand something about this gospel. When God saves, He does it for a purpose. Salvation is not the end goal. Forgiveness is not the end goal. Reconciliation is not the end goal. Those things are merely a means to the ultimate end of bringing God glory. And so when God brought the people out of the land of Egypt, He now consecrated them to Himself, made them a holy nation, a special people for Himself. And He said to them, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the idea of being a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, is that we offer sacrifices to God. We bring praise and honor and glory to Him. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 9, as it talks about our role as this holy nation, this royal priesthood, that we declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That is what we do. That is who we are now. That is the purpose for which Christ has died. Likewise, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, this is what it says. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by His blood. Why has He done those things? So that we can sit in a pew and rejoice about our salvation? So that we can go on living however we want to live? So that we can take comfort in the fact that once we were saved, we were always saved, and there's nothing more that needs to be done, because all of this is all about my salvation and what God has done for me. No! It says, and He made us a kingdom, priest to His God, His Father. To Him be glory and honor and dominion forever. And amen. God saved us so that we might be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. People who ultimately bring Him honor and glory. That is who we are in Jesus Christ. That is why we have been saved. We've been freed. We've been reconciled. So that we might once again fulfill the original purpose that God had for His people. And that is bringing Him glory. And so we must willingly obey the King. The interesting note in Psalm 110 is that this King does not have to coerce. He does not have to strike fear. But that the people willingly submit to Him. Ultimately, when we preach and talk about the gospel, it is the good news that Jesus is King. And yes, as King, He saves us. But the fact that He is King has implications for how we live. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? As Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray, He teaches them to pray, your kingdom come. And that is set in parallel with what? That your will be done. And that is ultimately what it means for Christ to be King. That His will is going to be done even in my life as I submit to Him. That is the gospel. Jesus is King. Jesus is reigning. As King, Jesus brings us peace and salvation and deliverance from our enemies, even the greatest enemy, Satan. He has freed us from the power of death, and we no longer have to fear that. He has given us the ability to overcome and to conquer Him and overcome temptation through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, so that we can be in a situation of prosperity and peace, so that we might bring glory to Him through our lives. That is the full gospel message. Jesus is reigning. He is risen and He is on His throne. The question that each and every one of us must ask ourselves is, will I bring honor and glory to my King? Will I live in such a way that praises His name, that tells of His goodness? Will I honor Him, my King, my King? If you're here this morning, you're not part of the kingdom of God. You have not yet submitted to God's kingdom. Know that you do that, at least initially, through faith, through repentance, through baptism. It is in submitting your life to Him in baptism. It is dying to all old self, being raised to walk in newness of life, being cleansed from your former sins, so that you might live a life to the glory of God. Will you come to Him? Will you allow Him to join you to His kingdom? If you're here this morning, we can help you in any way. We'd ask you to come forward now as we stand.